Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
This morning's reading comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 to 49. The resurrection body. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life until it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body, as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendour of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendour of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendour, the moon and the stars another, and star differs from star in splendour. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonour. It is raised in glory. It is sown in power. Sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth, and as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. Here ends the reading.
Good morning, everyone. How are you going? Excellent. Very good. We, Phoebe and I made our first trip to the 8 a.m. service this morning, so if I'm a little tired, that'll be why. I want to start by telling you that I believe in heaven, but I do wonder when I say that what picture will come into your mind. A lot of people, even Christians, don't have a really clear picture of what that is or what it would be like or what we will be like. A lot of people might picture something from a TV show or a movie, I imagine. There's been a lot of kind of references to heaven in pop culture. You might imagine something like this. There's often white clothes, white clouds. There's often a gate involved. Or maybe like this, where you're having a lot of fun in heaven. Everyone's dressed in white. There's a roller coaster there. The Backstreet Boys are involved. There's dogs. It could be a lot of fun. Maybe that's what you imagine. Bill and Ted, I don't know if you remember them, they went to heaven at one point. They tried to sneak in the Grim Reaper in a white apron. I'm not sure why, I can't remember. But you can see there's often also kind of some kind of process for entering. There's some kind of bureaucracy happening there. people are checking you in. Morgan Freeman's often hanging around. He looks good in a white suit, I guess. And this is from an older movie. This guy is going to heaven. He's checking his watch there, and he has been transformed into an angel, which is, probably still a common idea in some places. And certainly, I've been reading a few books that were written around the 1850s in America, and it seemed to be a very pervasive idea that that's what happened to Christians, that we would turn into angels. But it's not so much a biblical idea. This is that same guy in his grey tracksuit, and you can see again there's a bit of bureaucracy happening, whether he's allowed in or not. This little guy wants to get into heaven because that's where the acorns are. And again, it's in the clouds and there's a gate involved. And this one is kind of, to be honest, what I imagined when I was young, that we would go to heaven, we would all kind of dress the same, and we would stand around and just kind of stare at God. It doesn't sound that exciting, does it? We'd all be kind of being perfect and saying whatever perfect things would be. Obviously, there'd be an element of worshipping God, but it kind of was very boring. But that's kind of what I always thought, that that's what would happen, which is interesting. Some old images, this is an image of the New Jerusalem, so this beautiful new city. That was one image that's presented of what the new heavens and the new earth will be like. This one is about heaven as well, but it's about peace and the kind of relationships, perfect relationships that we would have in heaven. This one is this idea of a wedding feast. So the Bible talks about a wedding feast, heaven being like that. So this is a traditional wedding feast, and people having fun, a bit similar, I guess, to the party they were having earlier in the other slide. But it can be quite confusing because we've got all these images from popular culture, we've got what the Bible talks about, and we've got other kind of philosophies that kind of go into it. So it can be quite difficult to understand, well, what will it actually be like? And really, the Bible doesn't give us a huge amount of information to go on. So it can be confusing. And I suspect one of the reasons is because heaven will be something quite different to what we experience now. It'll be so different, in fact, that it's really hard to put into words or to understand from our earthly perspective exactly what that'll be like. But our passage today is all about this, and it's all about what we will be like in heaven. And it's trying to help answer this question. So as we read through it, you might get that sense, or as we did read through it, that it was trying to describe something that is really hard to put in words, something that's actually indescribable. And I think, to be honest, it is in a way. It is indescribable for us in our language and from our perspective. We may not be able to accurately picture it, but I do think there is a ways that we can understand it. And to be honest, I don't think I really entirely grasp the details of it until quite recently in my life. Last week, if you were around, you would have heard Megan speak about the previous section in this chapter and this idea that if Christ was not raised from the dead, then neither will we be. And really a whole linchpin of the Christian faith is undone. The consequences of us not being raised, resurrected, that our sins won't be forgiven. We start to question, was Christ even God? So the whole thing starts to unravel. So Christ's resurrection is this incredibly important part of our faith. If he is raised, then we have hope. We have hope that we'll be raised. We have hope that we'll be forgiven and connected to God and raised to life with Jesus. If you've ever read a book, there's a few good ones. But The Case for Resurrection, just a book, if you've read a book. About this topic, it's in context. There's a book called The Case for the Resurrection by Lee Strobel, and he's a journalist. And you'll see that the evidence for Jesus' resurrection is actually quite remarkable. The medical evidence, the corroborating records of his death, the evidence of his missing body, his appearances afterwards, the large numbers of witnesses who, at the time could corroborate it and talk about it, the historical kind of recordings of that, even outside the writings of his own followers. And Jesus' resurrection, I think, has been legitimately called a historical fact. It's actually been said that there's more documented evidence of Jesus' resurrection than there is that Shakespeare even existed at all. So if you like to think that Shakespeare was a real person, then you really should consider believing that Jesus' resurrection is actually a fact. But alongside that evidence, we've also have the wonderful experience ourselves, hopefully, of knowing the risen Jesus. So we do have this really solid base for our wonderful and essential hope. Now, the Christians in Corinth, to whom this was written, lived in a really interesting city. It was a very busy seaport. It was very prosperous and very lively. To live like a Corinthian was a saying at the time. That meant to kind of really make the most of life, I guess, to party. On one hill, there was a temple to Aphrodite. In the city, there was a big temple to Apollo. There was a lot of other places of worship for gods, especially from gods from around Asia in that city. It was also a Roman colony, so there were retired Romans who were given land there and who lived there. It's said to have included kind of every person imaginable from every country, and it was actually quite a rough and tough place at the time. Paul, the writer of Corinthians, he spent quite a long time there, and it's probably because actually the biggest city he ever visited, as far as we can see, not ever, but he had visited at this point. I think Rome was bigger. There was 250,000 people at this time crammed into quite a small space. And the people who lived there were generally far from their homes and their customs and their communities, and they were just doing whatever they wanted, living it up. So this letter was written after Paul had left Corinth, and it was a response to a letter that he had received from them. Probably the most relevant element of Corinthian life to the church and to this letter was the impact of the Greek beliefs and philosophies. Their belief was very much that the body was dirty and impure, but that the soul was pure and perfect and everlasting. And their hope was that when they died, their soul would leave their body behind and continue on into the afterlife in that perfect form as a soul. So the Gentile believers would have had that worldview very strongly in their head. And the non-Christian Gentiles would have thought this new belief in the resurrection of the dead that the Bible talks about was quite laughable. In fact, and they wouldn't understand why you would even want that. In fact, some of the Christians didn't believe in it either because they found it so difficult. So when in verse 35 it says, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come?" Well, that someone is really referring to that Gentile community who followed in Greek philosophy. And it seemed crazy to them that the Christians were entertaining this idea of a bodily resurrection. So they would raise all kinds of questions really they could dig at it and try and undermine this idea. And this question, how are the dead raised, with what kind of body they'll come, I mean, it does capture a bit of what the kind of questions that we might have. We might wonder, you know, when I go to heaven, will I be old? Will I be a baby? Will I have the scars that I got in my life? What if I'm cremated? How will my body be resurrected? We might have kinds of questions like that, and we might think, well, what kind of body are we talking about here? It sounded silly to the Greeks that the dead would be raised when it was so much more pure, as I said, that the spirit would leave that body behind, and it made a lot more sense to them. And I'm sure you can see that this Greek idea has permeated even modern culture. We still talk about the soul, and when we die, our soul goes to heaven. But really, that's much more of a Greek idea and not so much from the Bible. I think the Christian hope is not to be a disembodied spirit or soul floating around, but a real resurrected person with a body of some kind in a place that God has prepared for us. So Paul replies to this question. He says, "How foolish, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed, he gives its own body." Paul answers this question by introducing this idea, this metaphor of the seeds and sowing, that the new body that we will have when we are resurrected can only come when the old body has died and been buried like a seed. And this new body will come from the old body, but it won't be the same body. It will be a new body. And we're not talking about like reanimation of a corpse, reanimation of an existing body, but a resurrection of the person in a new body. I want to talk about tulips for a minute. I have a very strong childhood memory. We used to live in New South Wales, and we came on a holiday to Victoria. And I remember I was quite young, but I remember we went to a place. We got out of the car, and I remember coming out of the car park and seeing this field of tulips. And I remember it so clearly, and it's just burnt into my brain because the color of the tulips was so vibrant, so fluorescent. I'd just never seen anything like it in my life. It was absolutely amazing. But have you seen the bulbs that tulips come from? I don't know if Tavis, I might need your help getting that one up. There we go. That is some tulip bulbs there. They're pretty ugly, brown, shriveled up, oniony looking things. But out of them comes this amazing, beautiful plant and flower. Can you go to the next one, please? There it is, beautiful tulips. And It's quite incredible to kind of connect those two together. It's the same tulip, but it's new. Everything to make this flower kind of existed in that bulb. So it's unique and specific to the bulb, but it is also this amazing new thing. When the farmer buries that bulb in the ground, they don't think to themselves, "I wonder if the plant that will grow from this will look like the bulb now as I'm planting it, or look like the bulb 3 weeks ago when I brought it out of storage." No, because they realize that that's not how it works. They know that the new body, the plant, will be so different, a different thing altogether, but it'll still be uniquely that tulip. And this is kind of the idea that Paul's trying to communicate in these verses. They were actually asking the wrong question. They were focused on the body now, but the resurrected body will be new and beautiful and perfect, and it'll still be you. Paul sometimes uses language uniquely in order to get across a new idea. And there are two words he uses commonly throughout his writings. One is soma and sarx. And most people using this language made them kind of equivalent. One of them means body and one of them means flesh, and people would use them interchangeably. But uniquely, Paul keeps them quite separate and uses them for slightly different purposes. So the new body and the old body that he talks about in this passage could both be soma, but only the old body is considered sarx, the flesh. So when he talks about the temptations of the flesh, he uses that word sarx. But when he talks about the body in a neutral sense, he uses the word soma. And he wants to make sure we know that this earthly body and life are not perfect, and that sometimes we're fighting against our own flesh, and that's how he uses the word sarx. But he also really is trying to avoid giving the idea that all bodies are in that same boat. So he keeps the word soma to define a more neutral idea. So when speaking of the temptations of the flesh, he uses the word sarx and never soma, whereas other writers just kind of blend those together. And this is a unique way of using these words, and he really wants to make this distinction so that it emphasizes this idea that body doesn't equal bad. Like, he doesn't want us to think that. At the same time, this earthly body affected by the fall and by sin can be negative, but he doesn't want us to fall into the trap of merging Greek philosophy with Christian belief. So he's trying to help us to understand how the resurrection body works, but we still don't really know exactly what it will be like, just that there'll be continuity, but there'll also be something new about it. There's a little more to this question. So he goes on to explain that this new place where we will be with God is a different kind of place. So a different kind of body is needed. That's why it's not just the same body, because it has to be in a new place. He says, not all flesh is the same. People have one kind, animals have another. There are different kinds of heavenly bodies, planetary bodies, and different kinds of splendor between the sun and the moon and the stars. The point of this section is to say, if you're worried about what this new kind of body will be, then you don't need to worry, because God knows exactly how to make the right kind of body for the right kind of place. He has plenty of experience giving things the right kind of body, and his resume is kind of listed there. So not only is it a new body for a new place that has continuity with your old body and is completely you, it's also exactly the right kind of body for this new place where we will live with God. And I really feel like together these two sections of this passage also have something really important to say about diversity. You might have imagined, like me at some point, that in heaven that we were all kind of dressed the same, that we all acted the same, that we all said the same things. Whatever perfect is, that's what we would all be doing. And in a way, it sounds a little dull and it lacks kind of individuality. But from these two passages, we really see that we're actually still us. We're still different. We're still unique. There's the thousands of different colors of tulips, and that kind of is embedded in the DNA of the bulb. So it's a similar thing. When we are raised, we still have our inherent usness about us. We're still diverse and still unique, which I find really comforting and exciting and important, I think. So you might be thinking, okay, I'm starting to understand this concept. I'm getting the hang of it. But it sounds a little far-fetched. Is this really possible? It's not very science. Is God really capable of this? Well, I don't think it's crazy at all when you think about the God who made the universe. And I wonder if you've ever thought about why did God do it in the first place? I believe it's to express his greatness and his glory and his creativity. I want to show you a little slide so you can see here. This is the sun. With a big solar flare shooting off the side there. And down in the bottom left, there's a tiny little bluey-white circle, and that is the Earth. Now, it's not actually that close to the sun, but it's been moved closer for reference. But that's the correct kind of scale of the size of the Earth to the sun. So you can see how incredible and enormous the sun really is. But as big as our sun feels to us, actually it's a very small sun. So this is a scale diagram of some other stars in the Milky Way galaxy. And you can see that the sun there is very, very small compared to Leo, who is an enormous red giant. So you can imagine the scale of that thing. If you try and picture that in your mind, it's unbelievable. It's unimaginable. I read that it would take 12,000 years to fly a plane around Leo at like 900 kilometers an hour. But even that doesn't really give you this the kind of concept of how big the universe is and how great God must be. Like, this is the Milky Way galaxy, and our solar system with the sun at the center is that tiny little dot over there on one of the wings. And the Milky Way galaxy is estimated to have 100,000 million stars in it, which is incredible to think. But also, even more incredible, outside of that, the Milky Way galaxy is only one of millions and millions of galaxies. This is an artist's rendition, but it's what they believe is reasonably accurate to look at and say, well, all of these are galaxies like the Milky Way galaxy, all of them containing billions of stars. It's absolutely mind-boggling to consider how large the universe is. Creating one planet was not enough to express God's greatness. Even one solar system is not enough. One galaxy is not enough. Millions and millions of galaxies God needed to create to even get close to expressing how great he is and to creating the awe that we should feel when we start to understand what God is like. He doesn't just sit up in the stratosphere and watch over our planet like the Greek gods. He keeps this entire universe spinning. I don't know if it actually spins, but it's just a phrase. If he created something small, something that we could kind of figure out, his glory would be so diminished. But even the craziest of science fiction only really has us exploring the Milky Way galaxy in the future. To think that we could ever explore this entire universe is literally impossible. The space between these galaxies is so great. We could never do it. Only a tiny part, even over the next few million years, if humans are around that long. The God we're talking about here is not contained by our universe. He's not restrained by time or space. He isn't limited by E equals MC squared or any other rule of the universe that he created. He is outside of it, and the rules of our universe don't apply to him. He does interact with it, obviously. He interacts with us and our universe, but he's not contained in it. So, from this perspective, can he do what this passage claims he will do, give us new resurrection bodies? Well, yes, it seems like such a simple thing compared to creating all of this. God literally has no limitations. There are no limits on what he can do because he is the creator outside of his creation. And Jesus said that he was going to go away to prepare a place for us, a place where things didn't degrade or fall apart like they do here. People wouldn't get sick or die. And that's a very different place. That's very different to what we experience here. So in order to be in that different place, we need to have a different kind of body to live there. In verse 42, he says, "So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. It's sown a natural body and raised a spiritual body," it says in verse 44. And I think this is where some confusion has happened for us sometimes. Paul speaks of a spiritual body. And for us, that seems a bit of a contradiction. So is it spiritual or is it a body? And in a way, it's a bit of a limitation of our understanding and of what language can do to provide a word that actually works here. So obviously, he's provided these images and metaphors to help us understand it. And in a minute, we'll come to the fact that he provides us with an example also in Jesus. But Paul doesn't mean by this that we will be spirits, that we will have ghostly bodies. That's a bit of a modern way of thinking about the word spiritual. He uses it in a bit more of a down-to-earth way. He's creating a contrast. This whole passage is just trying to create a contrast from this body to the next and explain that difference. So from natural, which really means earthly, to spiritual, which he also uses the word heavenly to describe. So he's not meaning corporeal versus non-corporeal. In a sense, both bodies are corporeal. They're made of something. They're both real. That's what he is trying to express. But the reason he uses the word spiritual is he's trying to say it's different. It's of another place. It's of heaven. And there's also a sense that this new body is powered by the Spirit of God in a way that these earthly bodies are not, which makes it a spiritual body. And we see in this passage that the spiritual body is superior in the sense that it will be imperishable, glorious, powerful, and it will follow these heavenly rules of existence, not earthly rules. And he goes on to say, if there's a natural body, there's a spiritual body. So it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. In this passage, there's quite a few verses talking through Adam, the first man, and the second man that comes, and the spiritual man, and the earthly man, and the heavenly man. And it seems quite complicated when you read through it. But really, all he's trying to do is say the same thing over again with a little bit of an added twist. So he's contrasting Adam with Jesus. He's, again, paralleling earthly and spiritual. We are descendants of Adam. We're like him. We are earthly. We have earthly bodies. But now Jesus, the second man, has come and died and was resurrected with a heavenly or spiritual body. So when we are resurrected, we will be like Jesus, resurrected with a heavenly body. It's again just trying to make that really clear contrast between earthly and spiritual. But the other really important thing that comes out in this is he introduces us to this idea that Jesus is an example of the new heavenly body. So if we want to know more, we can look at Jesus after his death and see a few elements of what it might be like. So if you think about Jesus appearing and talking to people after his death, he was still Jesus, but he wasn't exactly the same. There are a few times when people didn't recognize him at first, which is interesting, maybe because they knew he was dead, so that could have been confusing for them. But when they did recognize him, they were so sure it was him. He still had some marks on his body from his death. He could eat food. He could touch people. He remembered everything about his life. And he seemed to be able to also appear in different places, like in locked rooms and things. And so there's a lot of things there that are the same, but there's a few things that are quite different. And I think that all fits really well with what we've talked about. We'll still be us. There'll be this continuity, but there'll also be some differences. We'll be more powerful, glorious, and imperishable. Now, there's other places in the Bible which talk about life in heaven, so there's more to the story if you want to keep investigating. But I think this passage does two important things. It gives us a great sense of comfort and hope. This passage makes it clear that death is definitely not the end. In fact, it's essential for the seed to die in order for the new body to be resurrected. We can face death because of this passage, knowing that it has lost its sting. One preacher said that this passage takes death from being our executioner to our gardener, planting the seed that will grow into that new life. It doesn't end this life, but it prepares us for the next, more glorious life. We won't be floating in space as souls, but we will be real bodily beings, still ourselves, still interacting. We'll be recognizable, we'll be relatable. Humans don't just have bodies. We are embodied. It's an essential part of what we are. We're integrated beings with senses and form and mass. It's core to us as humans. And that apparently is going to continue in the resurrected life. So the question that Paul was trying to answer here, how are the dead raised? With what body do they come? Well, Paul's concern was mainly to reassure his readers that the dead would be raised in bodily form. But in case the Greek philosophers found that idea crude and inconceivable, he then makes it clear that it's not a body like this body. It's a new type of body. It's not just this body again, as it will dwell in a very different kind of place, so it needs to be a very different kind of body that's suited for that new place where we'll live with God. Now, the hope of the resurrection might not resonate as strongly for some people as for others. When I was a teenager, I suffered from depression, and the idea of heaven was so important to me and so precious to me at that time, because sometimes back then life felt quite intolerable. But as I grew older and I was kind of healed of my depression and I got married and we had Phoebe, we went on, you know, lovely holidays to the beach and spent these kind of wonderful times together, this life started to feel more precious. And I felt like, you know, heaven can wait a while. That's fine. But there is so much that is still out of our control, and our worlds can fall apart in a second. We should obviously enjoy the times of blessing and peace that we have, but We should never forget that this short life is hard and that our hope and joy lies in the new heavens and the new earth where everyone, not just the healthy and wealthy, will live in security, peace and joy. And such a small percentage of people around the world and throughout time that have experienced that sense of heaven on earth. When we pray in the Lord's Prayer for Jesus to come soon, we do it for them as well. This new heaven and new earth can't come quickly enough for 99% of the people in the world. I feel like COVID has reminded us of this in a way. I was listening to a recent sermon from a church in London, and the tone of the sermon was so different. The sense that life had become out of control for them there, and obviously it's a lot worse there than it is here. The death was so much bigger in their view now than ever before in their lives. They seemed quite shocked the way they spoke about it. So this teaching for them was so much more pertinent than it had been ever before. Understanding how we confront death is a hard topic, but it's so essential for all of us still. So there's no doubt for me that the resurrection is real. It's essential to our faith, and it's a really precious hope for those who suffer. And I feel this passage gives us the basis to confront death with confidence, that it's just a step that we must undertake in order to enter that new life with the resurrected Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, we are in awe of you. You created this immense universe, but you still care for us. You sent Jesus to be the firstborn from the dead and have prepared a place for us to go and be with you. And you will transform us so that we can live with you in joy and peace for eternity. We thank you, Lord. Please give us faith to trust in this hope. Amen.